Your Bible is open to Romans chapter 3. And in our verse-by-verse study on Sunday mornings going through the book of Romans, we have thus far seen from Paul that the heathen is lost. Every person who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, the Bible calls a heathen. And we've seen that the heathen are lost. We've seen that the person that says, well, I'm not a heathen, I'm a good moral person. I pay my taxes, I'm honest, I work hard, I'm moral in all that I do. I'm not like these people out there that are just terrible and awful. I'm a moral person. Won't that save me? No, the Bible teaches that the moralist is lost, because on his best day, the moral man isn't as good as Jesus, and yet to be like Jesus, and so he's lost. Then we have seen that the religious person is lost. The person says, well, I'm not a heathen, and I'm not trusting my morality, human morality, to save me. I'm trusting my faith, my religion, to save me. We found that the religious person is lost. You know, there are lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of religions out there. I mean, there are so many you cannot name them or count them. And every day they are morphing, they are transforming into other groups. I saw on the television last night where there is even a growing movement to try to marry Christianity with Islam. And it's just unbelievable. And of course, all this is part of the ecumenical movement. All this is part of the predecessor to the one world religion that the Antichrist will put into place during the tribulation very shortly. And so, folks, most people believe that if they're sincere and they mean well and they follow some system of rules and regulations, some religious system of faith, that somehow or another they're going to be made acceptable in the sight of whoever God that they're worshiping. Now, folks, the Bible's very clear. The heathen is lost, the moralist is lost, and the religious person is lost. Therefore, folks, without Jesus Christ, the whole world is doomed. The whole world is lost. Now, beginning in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3 and going down through verse 12, we have in the original language, Paul pictures a courtroom scene. Mankind is placed in the accused, the box of the accused. He is placed in the place of the person who is accused. Mankind stands accused before the great God who is the judge of all mankind. And six accusations are brought against all mankind, beginning in verse 10. Let's start in verse 9 to get the context. What then? Are we, speaking of Jews, better than they, the non-Jew, the Gentile? No, in no wise. For we, that Jews, have both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Let me read that again. What then? Are we Jews better than they? No, in no way. For we, that means Paul in writing here, have before proved both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Now, folks, you have to remember, every single person who has ever been born has been born in a state of sin. We are not sinners this morning because we sin, although we do. We're sinners because we are born that way. One of the biggest problems that you will have is to try to help folks understand that we're not sinners because we commit sin. They have this idea, because we live in a performance-based culture, that we become sinners by sinning. No, we sin because we are sinners. Now, have you ever had a dog? You ever owned a dog? Have you ever noticed that there are certain things that dogs just do? Dogs do certain things. They eat rot. They chew things. They make messes and do other things. I mean, you know, we've got folks that are making quite a good living right now as doggy psychiatrists. And they make a very good living trying to help folks to work with their dogs. And, you know, here's a guy, he's got a dog, he leaves it in the house, which is not where animals belong. Animals belong where God intended, outside. Okay? And so he puts his dog in the house and he goes to work. He comes back that afternoon or early evening, whenever it is, and he finds the trash is tumped. Y'all know what tumped is? It's tumped over. the carpet has been, you know, clawed, and you know, he's been digging holes in the carpet. The furniture has been chewed. And he goes to the doggy psychiatrist, and he needs to go to one himself. He takes the dog to the psychiatrist. And he takes the dog to the doggy psychiatrist, and he says, well, the dog is suffering from separation anxiety. No, he's doing what dogs do. They dig holes. They chew things. They get into trash. Why? Because he's a dog. You know, we're no different in the sense that we do what we do because of what we are. He doesn't chew things, that dog doesn't. He doesn't get into the trash. He doesn't tear things up and therefore become a dog. He does those things because he is a dog. Cats are just no different, you know, just you name it. They do it because it's in their nature. We are sinners this morning because it's part of our nature. We inherit our fallen nature from our earthly father. You trace all the way back to the first earthly father, and we're all sinners because in Adam, all sin. When Adam sinned, mankind sinned, not just Adam. And if you're a part of mankind, you sinned, and the Bible says, in Adam all die. So we are sinners today because we are born that way, not because we have sinned, although we do. So every person is born in a state, a condition of sin. Therefore, God places, under the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul, mankind in the place of the accused in this courtroom. And the first accusation against all mankind is in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In other words, folks, there is no one, whether he be a heathen, whether he be a moralist, whether he be a religious person, that in and of themselves, apart from Jesus Christ, they are not righteous. They have no righteousness. They have nothing that will prevent them from being required to pay the penalty for being a sinner, and that is eternal death in a place called hell. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Aren't you glad for the last part of that verse? But the gift of God is eternal life. So the wages of sin, the payment for sin is death. In other words, if you are going to choose to reject Christ as your Savior and you die in that condition, you're going to pay for it. When I was a kid, you know, we would hear someone say, well, he did thus and so to me, and I'm going to make him pay for it. Well, if you die in your sins, you're going to pay for it, and pay for it, and pay for it, because the wages, the payment for sin is death, and you will never get it paid off. It's eternal death. Actually, it's eternal life in a place of death. It's not eternal quality of life, but it's living forever in a place of death. So the wages of sin is death, and the accusation here is there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not a single lost person who has a right relationship with God, no matter how moral, no matter how religious, no matter how sincere. The second accusation is found in the beginning of verse 11. There is none that understandeth, none that understandeth. There is never, folks, a person who has acted properly on the light that God has given them. They've never completely lived up to the light that Paul talks about in chapter 1. All of us have fallen from it. We have missed the mark. There is none that understandeth. Accusation number 3 is in the next part of the verse. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, folks, listen to me carefully. Unless the Holy Spirit draws you, if you're lost, you will not seek after God. This guy that's out on the lake this morning on his bass boat didn't look at his watch at 11 o'clock and say, oh my, they're having church at 11 o'clock. I knew that. And I guess, you know, I'll go down there to the church and hear them sing and listen to someone preach. He doesn't do that. The lost are not interested in the Bible. They're not interested in spiritual truth. They do not want to find God because they're not interested. Long ago they rejected him, and therefore a God-shaped vacuum was created, and they're trying to stuff in that God-shaped vacuum all kinds of things except the right thing, and that's God himself. It says, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, they may seek after God, small g. And by the way, Americans are the world's best at making gods out of all kinds of things. I think God, America's number one god is sports. It's got to be sports. I mean, you know, America is eaten alive with an obsession over sports. There's nothing wrong with sports, I suppose. I've seen enough sports to make you sick. I mean, I was in the band all through high school and college, and I saw enough football for five lifetimes. And you know, I was a junior in college before I even knew what a first down meant, other than we're supposed to play our horns. I just don't have any interest in sports. Don't care. Or don't you care about who went? No, I just don't care. You know why? Because 100 years from now, or better yet, in eternity, it won't matter who won that ball game. Yet you'd think that the whole world revolves around sports. When I was at Arkansas, at the University of Arkansas, playing in the band, we had two home stadiums. One in Little Rock and one in Fayetteville. And we played four home games in Fayetteville and four home games in Little Rock before they had stadium lights in Fayetteville. So we had daytime games in Fayetteville, and every other week we would go to Little Rock, or we'd go out of town, whichever the case may be. So we had four in Little Rock and four in Fayetteville. And we would drive down to Little Rock, and we would go into the stadium, you know, before it got dark outside, and we would march into the stadium through the caravans of cars having tailgate parties. And there was a lady there that we saw every single time we went. She may still be alive. If not, she's got a protege who's taken her place. And she had, and folks, Arkansas is not like any other place in the whole world for a lot of reasons. And one of them is their god is sports. The Razorbacks are their god. You know, they have the football, they have the Holy Trinity, football, basketball, and baseball. And every Saturday, the high priests of the football team get down on the field, and the faithful come in. And they give their money, and they worship, and they call the hogs, they chant, and they wear hog hats, hats that look like hogs. And this lady there was one of these people. And she had a big pig, plastic pig nose, and she would just dance as we would march. We called her the nose lady. And I used to sit there among 60,000 screaming Razorback fans and wondered how many of these will be in church tomorrow morning. You see, we have made a god out of all kinds of things except the God. It's unbelievable. There is none that seeketh after God. If I were to have gotten on the microphone at War Memorial Stadium in Little Rock and said, all right, we're going to all have a church service before this football game begins, they would have shot me dead. We're not here for that. We're here to watch a football game. They don't seek after. And you know, this whole thing about making the church more like the world in order to attract the world is just completely dumb. Lost people don't go to church unless you ask them and bring them. They're not going to say, hey, you know what? They're having a musical down at the church. I think I'll go and see it. No, they don't do that. They don't just wake up one day driving to Warehouse Market, see a church sign and say, I think I'll turn in here. Now, if God is drawing them, yes, they might. But in and of themselves, they're not going to do that. So we change everything around in our churches. We make it less and less spiritual and more carnal. That's all it is. And we tell ourselves and our people that we're making the church more relevant. Don't you love that word? Relevant to the culture in which we live. Now, folks, the culture in which we live is on its way to hell. We live in an upholstered sewer known as the 21st century. It's even air conditioned. and it is very comfortably sliding into the abyss, and we as God's people and church leaders are wanting to go and become just like them. How stupid can you get? I mean, that's just beyond dumb, folks. That's stupid. You know why we're doing that? It's not so we can reach the lost. It's so we can coddle the carnal believers in the church house who will not tolerate bold Bible preaching, who will not tolerate great Christian music, who will not tolerate the kinds of things that our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, that Jesus, I mean, folks, if Jesus showed up and said what he said in the Bible in most of our churches today, they would run him out the door. You generation of vipers, how long will you continue to pervert the ways of the word of God? I mean, he just blasted these people. We think of Jesus as being kind and sweet and loving, and he was. But folks, at the same time, he was as blunt as a big bowling ball going through a plate glass window sometimes. He just flat out said to this one young fellow, "You only lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And take up your cross and follow me." How more blunt can you get? So the whole world is not seeking after God. The fourth accusation is found at the beginning of verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. You see, everybody who is lost has left the way that they knew to be right. We've all gone our own way. You ever met this guy who says, "Well, I don't believe the Bible. I have my own opinion." Or, "Here's what I think." You know what's worse than that? You know what's worse than the person that totally abandons the Bible? It's the person that says, "Well, I accept the Bible, you know, as far as, you know, it's a good book and it's got some things in it that will help me, but it's got, let's face it, it's got some errors in it." You ever met one of those? They're everywhere. Folks, they're in most of our seminaries. They're pastoring most of our churches. They don't believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God preserved by Him for you today. They believe it contains the Word of God. They actually believe the Bible is inspired in spots. And guess what? They are the ones that are inspired to spot the spots. They're the ones that know what's right and what's wrong. I got into this big discussion with a fellow recently about this. And he says, well, I got him to finally admit that he doesn't believe the Bible is, you know, "Well, I believe it's inspired and infallible and inerrant in its original manuscripts. But the Bible," I said, "is the Bible you hold in your hand exactly what God said back then?" Well, he says, "No, I don't believe that." All right, let me ask you a question. "How do you know what part of it is correct?" And he said, well, "You can't trust scholars. You can't trust the experts because they're wrong half the time." Well, we'll look at science and we'll see that if science, you know, we'll check science is always accurate, isn't it? No. We'll check the Bible and measure it by science, and we'll change the Bible to match modern day science. Now, folks, science is like a chicken. It molts all the time. It changes over and over again. There are miles and miles and miles of out-of-date science textbooks in the libraries of the world. And if they'd have changed the Bible to match the science of the day, it would be useless. If they changed this Bible to match the archaeology of the day, it would be useless. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and God would not produce it if He wasn't going to preserve it. So here we are with a book that does not just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. I said to this guy, "Look, let me ask you a question." He said, "Well, we just need to agree to disagree. And, you know, Jesus, after all, Jesus said we're supposed to be loving." I said, "Yes, I agree that Jesus, that we're to be loving because I know Jesus said that. But you have a book that you believe has errors in it. How do you know he even said it? Or there was a Jesus because the book in your hand might have been wrong at that on that page. You have no assurance, none. And if your Bible is not authoritative and real and accurate, you might as well stay home and watch television. So the accusation is, in verse 12, they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Unprofitable. That's accusation number 5. Become unprofitable. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You see, without Jesus, there's no profit in it. There's nothing beneficial to be moral. Nothing beneficial to be religious. There's nothing beneficial to be an ignorant fool. It doesn't do you any good. Because when you get down to the final analysis, what you did with Jesus is more important than anything else. The sixth accusation is found in the end of verse 12. The sixth accusation is found at the end of verse 12. There is none that doeth good. Notice, no, not one. There is none, humanly speaking, in and of ourselves, that doeth good. What does that mean? There is nothing that you and I can do to please God to the point He will let us into heaven. No, not one. In spite of what your neighbor may think about himself, in spite of what you may think about yourself, you're not good enough. So therefore, the whole world is condemned and is lost and unable to pay the debt they owe for their salvation or their sins, unable to pay the debt for their sins without some help. Now, have you got your pen? That's just introduction for what we're going to do in the next 15 minutes. You ready? I want you to get your pen and find a fly leaf or a margin there in your Bible and mark right a heading, sin dash what is it? What is sin? You see, all of us are born with a sin nature. And without Jesus, we all die in our sins. And if we are born with a sin nature, and if we die without Jesus in our sins, then the next question would obviously, logically come, well, what is sin? So let me tell you what sin is and what it is not from the Bible. Now, many people believe sin is relative. Relative. No, not your relative. Relative. You ever met this guy that believes that sin is just depends on how you look at it? Well, that's relative. I'm not talking about your... You know, one of the reasons why polygamy is so wrong is because you end up with more than one mother-in-law. What is it someone said? My friends I choose, my relatives are inflicted upon me. Sin is relative. Relative. It depends, they say, on the circumstances. It depends on the situation. It may be not okay, it may be wrong to steal a loaf of bread when you otherwise could have bought it, but if your family is starving, the situational ethical guy will say it's okay to steal it. But the Bible is very clear. Sin is not a relative concept. It is not gray. I was, again, talking about this guy I've been discussing the Bible with. He said, well, I just think that the Bible isn't black and white. There's a lot of gray in the Bible. No, it's in your head. And most of that gray stuff in your head is not functioning. The Bible is clear. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. There's no gray in the Bible. If God speaks to it, let me put it this way. Clarify. Or as they say in Texas, clarify. If the Bible speaks to a topic, that's the end of the discussion. So if the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, conversation over. Period. And a lot of people say, well, it's just a lot of gray in there. If it speaks to the subject, it's not gray. Well, I think, you know, and this is the same kind of guy that tries to rationalize all kinds of other things. Sin is not relative, folks. It's not relative. And the reason it's not relative, the reason that sin is not a relative concept is because, listen, you got this? Stay awake. Your eyes are glazing over and you're drifting into la-la land. Stay with me for one. If you don't get anything else, get this. The sinfulness of sin is based, listen, on the holiness of God. It's not what we think might be a thing that's sinful. It's not based upon our perception of something, whether it's sinful or not. Is it holy or not? And folks, that's the reason you have so many people attempting to make our nation to be one that is void of any and all references to God in any form. You see, if they don't continually get reminded of who God is, if they don't have to look at the great monuments of our nation and read Bible verses, if they don't have to put their children in a public school where the Ten Commandments are hanging on the wall, if we can somehow strip to denude our country of all references to God, then folks, they can sin as they please and not have a twinge of conscience for it. Oh, now you got your pen out. Number one, what sin is? You ready? I've got three or four headings here. I'll give you the first one, and it's got several little points. What sin is? Number one, under what sin is, it is something we are. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. As I said a moment ago, we are sinners because of the doctrine of imputation. When Adam sinned, sin was imputed, put to the account of mankind. So we are born with a fallen nature. It's something we are. It's something we are. Secondly, we find in verse 11 under what sin is it something we do? Look at verse 11 at the last half of the verse. There is none that seeketh after God. None. The lost are not seeking God. We are looking at a world today that is filled with lost people, and they're not seeking after God. It's something they do. What do? Instead, they do everything else. Instead of seeking after the Lord, they're seeking after everything else. Money, power, fame, fortune, pleasure, whatever it might be. They're seeking everything else. Sin is something that we do. Then in verses 12 and 13, sin is something that we fail to do. You know, there's sins of commission, sins we do, and sins of omission, things we don't do. And sin, it says in verses 12 and 13, are sins we fail to do. Something we failed to do. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then in verses 12 through 18, we have a description, an eightfold description of the lost person. The person is without Christ. Their throat is an open sepulcher. This is a picture of death. A sepulcher is a grave. A grave. You know, God looks... You know, when you go to the doctor does several things. One is they make you wait in a waiting room. You know, you wait in the waiting room, and then they call you to a little room. And they take your blood pressure, and they weigh you, and then they make you wait some more. That's why they call you patient. And you wait, 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 and the doctor comes in and says, what seems to be the problem? Now, you're supposed to get you're supposed to find out from him what the problem is. And he's asking you. And so you give him your symptoms and all the rest, and he gets an ostick. And he says, open your mouth, say ah. And he puts that's an ostick. You say ah, and put it, it's the stick that you say ah. Y'all know what an ostick is? With the doctor the other day, and I said, you forgot to use the ostick. And he went, what? It's an ah. He said, say ah. He said, ah. And he sticks it on your tongue and looks in your throat. Now, you're complaining about your back, and he's looking in your throat. Doctors for generations and decades and centuries have looked in the throats of people to see what's wrong with them. Now, what we know now, of course, is a lot of things show up in the throat, you know, and the tonsils and other things, that can give an indication that there's problems elsewhere. Fingernails, hair, and things like that are also giveaways. So he takes the ostick, he opens the thing, and so God is taking the spiritual ostick, and he's looking in the throat of the lost person, and what does he see? He sees death. Death. For those that went through World War II and liberated the death camps of Dachau, Auschwitz, and Buchenwald, and others, They said that nothing is more rancid, more putrid, more unforgettable than the horrible smell of decaying human flesh. The only thing that comes close is hogs. Did you know that? Hogs. They really stink. Oh. God looks into the mouth of mankind, the lost, and sees what? Death. Death. So sin is something we are. Sin is something we do. And it's something we fail to do. We don't live up to the light that we've been given. And we instead do what we think is going to make ourselves acceptable in the Lord's sight. And we fail to do it. That's why a lot of folks won't be in church on Sunday night. Won't be in church on Wednesday night, if they otherwise could be, of course. They won't read their Bible every day. You know, we pretty much do what we choose to do. We pretty much do what we want to do. Why? Because we're still, most of us, in fact, honestly, all of us, are still chained to that old sin nature. And it causes us to choose to do the right thing. It's something we not only do wrong, sometimes we do, it's things we should do that we don't do. That we don't do. Now again, there's people that can't drive at night, there's people that, but you know, if you can do what's right and won't do it, then hey, it's you're sinning. Now, secondly, what is the extent of sin? We've talked about what it is. What is the extent of it? In verses 10, 12, and 23, we see that it is universal in the human race. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together, all of them, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That word glory is the word that means character. How many of us would raise our hand if we were to be asked the question, did you live up to the character of God this week? None of us. None of us. You see, the extent of sin is that it is universal in the human race. The entire human race is afflicted with the sickness of sin, the blight of sin, pardon me. Secondly, we find in verses 13 through 18 that it's universal not only in the human race as a general rule, completely, you know, as the whole human race, but as an individual. You say, well, that may be that guy, but it's not me. Well, let's look at what the description of the lost person without Jesus is. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. They lie. The poison or the venom of asps is under their lips. That's that sharp-tongued person whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I was somewhere one day and a lady came out, an old woman, I won't say a lady, came out of a store and she was partially crippled and she fell. And before we could get to her, she started screaming out, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. And she wasn't crying out to God for help. Did you know most people in America think that God's last name is Damn? They really do. And it isn't. But that's what they think. And I'm not being irreverent. That is the attitude of the typical American. They hold not God in reverential awe. They ought to hold his name in reverential awe, and they don't do it. We'll see that in just a moment. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Man, folks, has hoof and mouth disease. They really do. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Folks, desolation, ruin, and everything man touches just falls apart. All of it. You ever heard of the Midas touch? The Midas touch? Man's got the other problem. Everything he touches turns to garbage, turns to dust, destroys. And the way of peace they have not known. Have they not known? Now listen, folks. It doesn't matter who the President of the United States is, or who the Prime Minister of Israel is, or who's running Egypt, or wherever. There's not going to be any peace in this world, real peace, till Jesus comes. And, you know, the president can order the Jews in Israel to give back, or try to, give back some of their land. And they're not going to do it, praise the Lord, they shouldn't. And even if they did all of it, the only way that the Middle East is going to be free from the turmoil between the Arab and the Jew is for the Jew to be exterminated. And that is the goal of the Arab. the publicly stated goal is to get them out of here, not just out of here, but to drive them into the sea, to kill them. And Jesus isn't going to allow that. So, the way of peace they have not known, and then there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's interesting. That phrase fear, as I mentioned just a second ago, has to do with reverential awe. Man today doesn't hold God in reverential awe. Most Christians don't either. The lost sure don't. But folks, if this guy sitting out on his bass boat on the lake this morning held God in reverential awe, he would do something about his condition. He'd get off that boat, he would go to find someone to tell him about how to get saved, and he'd do it. But he doesn't. Because there's no fear of God before his eyes. He thinks he's fine. Well, if you believe that, that's fine, but hey, to each his own. Doesn't matter what road you're on, the Baptist road, the Methodist road, the Episcopalian road. The atheists are running billboards now. Have you noticed? It's okay to be an atheist. Well, no, it's not. You know how come I know that? Because I'll wash my mouth out after this is over. Madeline Murray O'Hare is screaming from hell at those people, "You are fools." It's okay to be an atheist. Golly. And we wonder why our country's going down the tubes. Folks, sin is universal to the human race, but it's also universal to the individual. Every single person without Jesus is totally depraved. We are all touched by our sin in every area. And that's the reason you had to make a decision this morning to get up and come to church. That's why you'll have to force your body to read your Bible. That's why you'll have to force yourself to read and pray. I mean, folks, we do what we do for God because we have to make our sin nature be in subjection to. That's why Paul says, I put my body under. I make my flesh do what I tell it to do under God's control. By the way, because our flesh is so messed up, that's why you must never make any decisions based upon how you feel. Now, most Americans live their lives as though God doesn't exist, and we know that. But we don't have to. Thirdly, real quickly, what are the consequences of sin? Ready? You know, at this point, you may have asked the question or asking, well, what does it make sin so bad anyway? What makes it so bad? Number one reason is found in verse 19. The reason why sin is so bad is it because it makes us guilty before God. Look at verse 19. Now we know, after reading all this, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, folks, every single person without Jesus Christ is destined to eternal separation from God. Not just in this life, but for all eternity. Now, right now, this guy that's living out there without Jesus, he is separated from God. But there's a chance, there is a possibility, if he hasn't died yet, there's a possibility that he will not stay in that condition. But once you die, all sins become unpardonable. And the consequence of dying in your sins is eternal separation from God. Well, I'm living separated from God right now, so what do I care? I'm used to it. Listen, friend, you better care. You better care. It's going to get a whole lot worse than you ever think. Well, as Paul Harvey used to say, wash your ears out with this. Let's talk about the remedy for sin. The remedy for sin. Now, folks, listen. There is not one thing that we can do to become righteous in the sight of God. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And that word justified has to do with this concept of justification. And folks, justification is an act of God whereby he declares that person who was previously declared guilty in his sight to no longer be guilty in his sight. That's justification. God declares you to be no longer guilty in His sight. And friend, if you're saved, you are no longer guilty in God's sight, because not because of what you've done or not done, but because of God's Word. He says you're no longer guilty. See, you're born declared guilty. It's been imputed to your account. But when you get saved, God declares you no longer guilty. Therefore, we must have the righteousness of another person put to our account, and that's Jesus. Now, folks, the second thing is found in verses 21 through 23. The remedy is, number one, that we are unable to save ourselves. And remember, the law was not given to save us. Man, if you could just follow all the rules and regulations, some guy out there somewhere would be able to follow all of them. If you had to follow, and by the way, most churches and all religions teach that you have to follow rules and regulations, and if you follow all these rules and regulations, that makes you acceptable in the sight of God. Wrong. You live right because you are right with Him, not in order to get that way. And so many think that we've got to follow all these rules and regulations, and that makes us acceptable. You've got it reversed. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, without or apart from the law, apart from works, is manifest. That means placarded, manifested, declared, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, that means comes from God, how? Which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference between Gentile and Jew. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, that's a picture of an archer taking a bow and an arrow and aiming at a target and shooting at that target, and the arrow falling short of that target. That's the picture in the original language. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you may be able to shoot your arrow of righteousness further than the next guy. And there may be someone who's able to make their arrow go further than yours. But nobody hits the target. Nobody. So, if we're going to have a remedy for sin, we first have to admit there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, even following the rules and regulations of the law. Secondly, we must therefore have the righteousness of another, that's capital A, Jesus Christ, applied to our account, and that's accomplished, how does it say in verse 22? By faith of or in Jesus Christ. So, the heathen is lost, the moralist is lost, the religious man is lost, the whole world is lost. Why? Because the sin nature we inherited from Adam has been put to our account at birth. And unless it is lifted, unless that judgment is lifted, unless that sin is removed, that's taken away from our account, and the righteousness of Christ is placed to our account, we're lost. We're lost. And we're helpless in and of ourselves to deliver ourselves from the condition that we're in. And that's why God, who's not willing that any should perish, sent Jesus to die for you. One every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment.